Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Our text will be verses 1 through 14. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoreth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go, and look for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way." And formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called the seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He's come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you'll meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Well, when looking for a qualified candidate, there typically are two categories that employers consider, although they're not mutually exclusive, unfortunately, in every case. Some employers, when they're looking for a candidate, seek after a man or a woman who has experience and education in order to carry out the essentials of the job. Some jobs require more education and more experience than others. You expect a doctor to have years of schooling and hands-on experience as residents, and oftentimes it takes more than a decade to complete. Experience for some jobs takes precedence over moral character. Some just care that the job gets done, with no care or attention to character. Other employees, in addition to experience, are looking for something more. More than schooling, more than proficiency, they look for character. Some hold character as equal, if not greater, than experience. Integrity, hard work, virtue, uprightness are all good character qualifications that can make or break a candidate regardless of the experience. There are jobs that require both education and character. We can agree, though, that the more noble the occupation, the more harmonious education and character must be. Israel has gone from making the request for a king in chapter 8, verse 5, now to demanding a king in chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. And the Lord in his providence, as we saw several weeks ago, has permitted and even decreed that at some point in Israel's future, once the nation entered the promised land, they would want to be like other nations. So here's the question. Why did Israel want a king? Four reasons. First, Samuel's old, around 60 years of age. Second, Samuel's two children, Joel and Abijah, are corrupt. The future of leadership is not looking too good. Third, there was increasing presence from the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. And fourth, worldliness, idolatry, and syncretism were all creeping up for the people of Israel. It started to grip their hearts. And so these four reasons are like the four legs holding up a bed. And Israel has made their own, and now they have to sleep in it. And despite warnings of the consequences of their requests, even though in God's mind it is a done deal, the people now demand a king, so the writing is on the wall. Samuel, in chapter 8, verse 22, notice, dismissed every elder to his city, right? And so here's the question. What type of king will the Israelites have? Will it be their king or God's king? What are they looking for in a job description? What is important to them? Now, we can answer this question partially because they request to be like all of the nations, which is in a direct rejection of the Lord as their king, who had called them to be unlike the very nations that they want to be like. So in light of their obstinacy, how much will the Lord loosen his grip on the leash, so to speak? How much will the Lord allow his covenant people to experience the pain of their sinful requests, of their sinful motives? How much will the Lord allow them to suffer the foolishness of their request? Who will be this king? What will he be like? Where will he come from? Brothers and sisters, this is all new. But it appears as though momentum has stopped, and I know you see it. You know, there's suspense that's been building through chapter 8, and I don't know about you, but I was almost at the edge of my seat, waiting to hear what's going to happen. Who are they going to pick? Who is this man? I need to know. But then something unexpected happens, or so it appears. It seems as though there was an unwarranted commercial in this storyline. Who's this king? Who is he? Tell me. And instead, at the beginning of chapter 9, we learn of a man who's lost donkeys and who sends his son on an epic adventure to find lost donkeys. Does anybody see a problem with this, or is it just me? The future of Israel is in the balance, and we're reading right now about a man who's lost some donkeys and sends his son out to find them. What's going on? What's up with the donkeys? What's this about? Well, we are going to take two messages, perhaps three, to work through chapter 9. Point number one, Saul's lineage. Our passage this morning in verse 1 opens up with a lineage. Now, this is not the first time we've come across lineages in 1 Samuel, is it? You remember chapter 1, verse 1, we saw the lineage of Elkanah, Samuel's father. And remember that when you read lineages in Scripture, when it's laid out, you need to pay attention. Seek the Scriptures to find out why the narrator has included the genealogies, and there really are two reasons. First reason, because the man listed has a stellar ancestry, or secondly, he doesn't. Saul's genealogy is centered on a man named Kish, who for all intents and purposes was a national nobody. He's a wealthy man. His popularity would have ended once he left his village. His possessions may be a little bit farther out, but as a whole, his family line really just is not impressive. And notice that he's from which tribe? The tribe of Benjamin, right? Now, this is important because Benjamin does not have the best reputation in Scripture up to this point. You remember in Judges chapter 1? You remember where the men of Benjamin kidnapped the daughters of Shiloh and brought them home to be their wives? Benjamin does not have the best reputation at this point. And aside from that, Benjamin was the least of the tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the youngest of Jacob's sons. And as a side note, we have to mention this. You'll remember back in chapter 4, verse 12, that a man from Benjamin was the one who brought news, right, in regards to what happened at Aphek. So, Saul, for all intents and purposes, is a national nobody from a tribe that has invited warranted accusations against itself. Point number two, Saul's resume. This is in verse 2 and then in verse 5. Now, if someone was to introduce you, what adjectives would they use to describe you? Well, we have Saul's. Verse 2. I want you to look at his appearance. The first description is that he was a handsome young man. A young man means that he's capable of war, of an inheritance, and third, marriage. But even more than this state of his age, we have to focus on his appearance, right? Appearances, as it is said, can be misleading. And here you have a description of Saul. The Hebrew reads, a choice handsome, or the ESV notes, a handsome young man. Now, his youth is stated not necessarily as a negative trait. It refers to his fitness, his vigor. He would have been the young man on the front magazine of the Benjamin Times, okay? Vanity Fair and Men's Magazine would have fought over exclusive rights for this man. Or using the vernacular, he was a stud. But one more note about his height. It's very important. Physical stature always is one of the major indicators of Israel's enemies. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, you'll remember when Moses sends out the spies, 10 of them return, and they make what as a mention? They say that they, in comparison to those in the promised land, they look like what? Giants and grasshopper. We look like grasshoppers to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, they note that the people in the promised land, Israel's enemies, are taller. In chapter 2, verse 10, they make mention about the Emites. You don't know who they are, but they're as tall as the Amalekites. And we're going to learn, Lord permitting, in a couple chapters, about a giant in chapter 17, whose name is what? Goliath. So all physical descriptions of Israel's enemies, note that they're tall. Saul is the only Israelite in Scripture who is noted for his great height. And here's the question. Is the narrator telling us that Saul, even though he's an Israelite, is going to be the people's enemy? Or is he going to be God's enemy and bring the judgment of God on the nation. Is Saul going to be the king that these people ask for? But not only his appearance, look at his relationship, please. While he is a national nobody, there is a very unique father and son relationship here that I'm sure many of you see. Between Saul's father, Kish, and Saul himself. Now, there have been two previous father-son relationships, have there not? There's been Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and then Samuel with Joel and Abijah. Here's the question. What was the status of the father-son relationship? Was it a good one? No. It was a relationship that was in turmoil. But here we have a man, Saul, who has a very good relationship with his father. This is actually the first positive father-son relationship in 1 Samuel that we've come to. Now, some of you may want to be technical and you'll say, well, what about Elkanah and Samuel? Well, once Samuel was done being weaned around the age of 2 and 3, they kind of brought him to Shiloh to be under the teaching of Eli. So I don't know how well of a relationship Elkanah would have had with Samuel other than seeing them yearly. But we can just say that Saul's relationship with his father is the first positive relationship mentioned in 1 Samuel. Now, while this is honorable, he's going to want to turn around after 3 days because he's concerned in verse 5 that his father is going to worry about him, and more on this later. And third, I want to look at his incompetence. Saul's father, Kish, had missing donkeys. We don't know what happened. We don't know how they were lost, but he was missing some of them. We don't know how long they were lost for. Now, I don't know much about donkeys. Maybe some of you know more than me. But how does someone lose donkeys? I can understand a small dog, maybe a gerbil, hamster, but a donkey. Donkeys make real loud noises, don't they? I mean, how does this happen? What does this even look like? Now, commentators are unsure of whether or not Saul himself lost them and Saul's father sent him out, or whether Kish lost it. I think Saul lost them, but his problem with stewardship is something that we're going to see reoccurring. And so Kish told Saul to take a servant with him, and wealthy families would have had many of them, and so they're out searching for donkeys. And without getting into any details, they traveled a great distance. They passed through Ephraim and Shalisha and Shatlim and Benjamin. They went all over the place looking for these lost donkeys. Now, I've already noted the father-son relationship. Saul's father asks him, as well as another servant, to go on this adventure, and he is very quick to turn around. He does not persevere. He's not willing to go the distance to gather the lost donkeys. But most of Israel's famed leaders were shepherds, were they not? Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, were all shepherds. Saul is incompetent at tracking down lost donkeys. And he's going to be equally incompetent as a spiritual leader. The beasts are actually going to make their way back home on themselves. Now, there are many reasons why this incident is placed on our text. For time's sake, I'll give you only one, and it's this. Leaders are supposed to shepherd their people. Saul can't even keep watch over large animals. How is he supposed to lead? The narrator is taking a jab at Saul here. Now, they eventually enter into the land of Zuph. This is in verse 5. And this is important because you'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, Zuph was Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather's name. And the land was named after him, right? Ramathaim Zophim. Zoph. Zophim. So, just in case you missed it, Saul is wandering into Samuel's space in search for lost donkeys. It's been 3 days' journey, and Saul's about to turn around. Point number three, Saul's servant. Saul's servant, this will be verses 6 through 10. Now, just as Saul was going to give up the search of these lost donkeys, we hear the first words of the servant. This is tremendous. Saul's servant comes out of left field and pitches an idea to Saul. In verse 6, he says, there's a man of God in this city. Do you see that? Where does this come from? Are they going to ask the man of God where the donkeys are? We may have our suspicion for who this man of God is, but don't ruin the story. But if this man of God is Samuel, will Saul even recognize him? Saul can't find donkeys for his life, but at least he'll recognize a prophet, right? Servant recommends a visit to the man of God. What's the reason for this? First, because the man of God is held in honor. Notice that the servant does not mention the man of God by name. Do you see that? All he notes is that he is held in honor and that all that he says comes true. This is almost parallel of what we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, describing Samuel. The servant knows more about this man than Saul does. What's odd is this servant's curiosity. He wanted to learn from this man of God. And at the end of verse 6, it reads that he will tell us the way we should go. Now, this may not be the best translation because it appears as though the servant desires to get help with finding the donkeys. That is, the man of God will tell them the way that they should go to find the donkeys. But I think the servant is looking for more than just donkeys. A better translation, I think, is this. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we have walked. The servant is looking for more than just lost donkeys. Now, Saul seems a bit reluctant, and this is the reason why. Two of them. First, he has no gift to give to the seer. And second, his father is going to be worried about him after 3 days. Now, there is a cultural distinction that I want to observe, and it is this. Eastern customs are much different than Western. When people would travel in the East, they would very rarely bring anything with them because hospitality was at the core of the culture. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 4, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them away, when you go out, don't bring any money with you or sandals. When you enter a house, you say peace, and their reception of you in the name of the Lord will determine how much time you spend with them. I think Saul didn't really bring any money with him and very little bread with them, because this was just the culture of the time. But Saul and his servant think that they have to pay an interview fee. And please, I want you to see that. Look at verse 7. If we go, what can we bring the man? Bread in our sacks is gone. There's no present to bring this man of God. What do you have? He said, here I have with me a quarter shekel of silver. Now, we don't know whether they want to pay the seer because they respect the man. Again, we're not really 100% sure, but something strange happens. The servant almost in response says, behold, I have a quarter shekel of silver in my hand. I mean, the servant seems a bit surprised that he has this money in his hand. Whether or not he took it with him, or whether he just found it in his hand, we don't know, but he seems a bit surprised. And just as a side note, currency was in weight form, which is why you'll see the weight as less than half of an ounce. reason is because coins were not used until Hellenistic times. Prior to coinage, you have weightage. So he has a little bit of weight of money with him. And once the servant said this, that the man of God will tell us our way, Saul says, in essentially, good word, brother, amen, let's go. But Saul's mind is still on donkeys. Saul has donkeys on his mind. Now, Saul cares nothing about spiritual matters. And we learn something about Saul, and if you walk away with anything so far, it is this. Saul is not the spiritual leader, his servant is. So may I give you a word of encouragement this morning. You may be a lowly servant where you're at your work. You may be someone who has a boss. May seem as though you're very low on the ladder. You may have very little say in your environment. And there may have been a season where you haven't had the opportunity, I say that loosely, to bring about matters of faith. But if this servant had not accompanied Saul in the search for donkeys, we can't say that we would have known what would have happened. This servant knew very little. I hope you see that. He didn't know the man of God by name, but he knew the right direction. And you may not be able to share your faith to the degree that you may like to. But the Lord has and he will bring opportunities in each and every one of your lives for you to point people not to a man of God, but to the Son of God. This is providence. And happy are the servants who are found faithful. And rejoice, faithful servant, as low as you are, when you do all you can to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is speak up. That's what Saul's servant does, is it not? He speaks up. We don't even know his name. He's just called Saul's servant. And you may be someone this morning who thinks by your life alone you can win others to Christ. And you're wrong. Because people can respect you and honor you as a virtuous man or woman. Someone can respect you. But unless you speak up and you release the word of God, all you have done was win the respect of others around you. People can respect you and still be on the road to hell. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not shrink back. You will not see any disciple or apostle, let alone our Lord Jesus Christ, say anywhere in Scripture, just let your works speak for themselves. That works when in combination with words. You have words and works, you have profession, and you have possession. Siamese twins are joined at the hips. I want to give a word of encouragement and warning to those who are ashamed of the gospel. Listen to our Lord's words in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. If anybody is ashamed of me and my words, so will the Son of Man be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the angels. Lord Jesus Christ has more of a reason to be ashamed of us than we would ever have of him. What do we have to be ashamed of? The best place, brother and sister, friend, is to speak up and share your faith and do all that you can do so that God can take it over from there and do all that he alone is able to do. Blessed is the man or the woman who is unashamed of the gospel. And if you're walking with the Lord this morning and the Spirit of God has convicted you in these matters, Repent of it, plead for boldness and strength, and give him the glory when he empowers you to do it. Speak up. Point number four, Saul and the women at the well. And so once Saul goes along with the plan that the servant had recommended, they most likely made their way to Ramah. But on the way to the town, they go up the hill, because Ramah was most likely located on top of a hill. They went up a hill. As young women were coming down to fetch water, water runs downhill. And scripture is ripe with stories revolving around wells, is it not? The stories of Isaac, of Jacob, of Moses, and of the Lord Jesus Christ center around wells. Each include a scene like this, which was a defining moment. So as I'm reading this, I'm just waiting for some encounter. Something big is going to happen. When you see a well, expect something well. Now, this timing would have been toward sundown because timeless social customs prohibits a woman in the Middle East from having contact with men in public, which is why they came at sundown. Now, however, there were exceptions to strangers, and Saul and his servant were strangers at this time, so they came into contact with the women as they're coming downhill, and they're ascending the hill. And the young women here initiate the conversations, and in verse 13, the young women inform Saul and his servant that the prophet is here, and there's going to be a sacrifice today for the people. He's going to the high place to offer a sacrifice, that is Samuel. And there's going to be a feast tonight, and if you go now, if you leave right now, you'll run into him. You'll find him. Point number five, Saul's name. The name Saul is from a Hebrew verb, which means to ask. This word is the same root word as the name Samuel. You remember that Samuel's name means God hears or God has heard. Why? Because Hannah named her first son Samuel because God what? Heard her, right? And now there's a word play here, and it's technical. And I know you'll get it, because this is exciting. Saul's name means asked for. The people asked for a king. Saul's name asked for has come. And we'll see in the next few weeks that Saul is the one who the people have asked for. Asked for is here. But there's more than just his name, because Saul is the perfect candidate for pagan Israel. Because the world and this culture would vote for this man in an instant. He's tall, he's handsome, he's young, he's impressive, and there are none who are better than him. That's in verse 2. He's a very impressive, stunning young man in appearance. And as I mentioned earlier, Saul is the only Israelite who is noted for his great height. But what has been absent, brothers and sisters, is character. Nothing is said of his godliness, of his virtue, his spiritual state. Yes, he is a good daddy's boy, which is better than Eli's sons and better than Samuel's sons. But is he kingly material in God's eyes? Spoiler alert, he's worthy in the people's eyes. Is he God's king? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. I want us to turn to it, please. You'll remember Hannah's prayer Talk no more so very proudly, this is verse 3, and let not arrogance come from your mouth. You'll see in verse 3, the text says, don't speak any more so high and mighty. Do you see that? God reverses the customary order. Here's the question. Is Saul's height a favor of divine blessing? Or will his height indicate that he is in need of divine diminishment? And we'll see as we study Saul that his physical size will be an ironic source of inflated insecurity. Saul's going to be a man who is going to weaken reliance on God in warfare and political affairs by relying on physical strength over spiritual fortitude. All we have describing Saul are shallow adjectives of his outward appearance, which is why, looking to the future, King David is going to be a man after God's what? Own heart. Nothing is said of Saul's heart, is it? Only his height. Only outward appearances. As a matter of fact, I can't wait till next week. I'm going to show my cards a little bit here. Saul has no clue who Samuel is. Next week, Saul is going to be talking with Samuel, and Saul is going to ask where the man of God is. He's clueless. He is spiritually inept. He's spiritually blind. Saul's inability to keep donkeys, which are huge animals, will symbolize his spiritual position and his condition. Because one of the most important qualifications of a spiritual leader is faithfulness in watching over God's flock. Saul's faithfulness in tending to and finding these large animals is a spillway into his future arena of shepherding. God has given Israel permission to appoint a king at this time under these conditions, and now the king has to be found. And the first king of Israel has to have two qualities that are united but seem to be contradictory. The first quality that this king must have is this. He must possess some of the qualities for which the people desire a king, to be like all of the nations, for this king to judge them. And secondarily, from God's point of view, it is desirable that the people should have some taste of the evils which Samuel warned them about. Asked for is finally here. But how much of the ways of this king will bring about what Samuel warned the people of? Meet Saul, Israel's highly qualified candidate. Tall, young, and handsome. That's Israel's man. The same qualifications of the pagan nations around them. Nothing of spiritual matters, nothing of character. But fast forward in the future, God's candidate would come, and it would be his son. It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. What were his credentials? He was a lowly man, meek and mild. Behold, I've come to do your will. He came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. It's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. God's son would come and has come not to gather lost donkeys, but to gather lost sheep. Next week, we're going to see the thread of divine sovereignty and human responsibility weaved so marvelously in our text. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful as we look into your word, as we study Israel's first king, his outward appearance, reminded that man judges by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would search our heart to see if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the path of everlasting. So we commit to you our lives. We love you. We desire to love you more. Give us boldness and strength. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.